Good morning. If you would have asked me in September what month is Pastor Appreciation Month, I would have had no idea. Said there's a Pastor Appreciation Month. From now on, I will never forget when Pastor Appreciation Month is. I think I've been in churches for a long time, and I don't even remember Pastor Appreciation Month, so I guess I've never been appreciated before. But thank you very much. It's very nice. Ryan, thanks for coming. And Tony, nice job. Should have got that on CD. Thank you for being here today. We're going to answer some more questions, but I got to make a confession that I made a mistake. And if I will make mistakes once in a while, and you're free to correct them. But I woke up one day this week. And just, you know, how you ever wake up and all of a sudden you're thinking about something, startled, you're just awake, it's like, and you know you're not going to go back to sleep. I woke up thinking in my mind, I was saying, you said advocate. I said advocate. Now, I don't know if anybody knows what I'm talking about yet. But I thought, no. And I see, my mind, it should have been adversary. I thought, so I went back on my tape last week. When I was talking about Satan, I said Satan's name, it means the advocate. An advocate means one who comes alongside and helps you. But Satan's name doesn't mean advocate, that's the name for the Holy Spirit. Satan's name means the adversary. So if you get, I've checked that out of the CD, that's not there anymore. Thank God for technology, otherwise I'd have to preach the whole thing again. But that's not in the new ones. Hear that. So anyway, I did say that last week, and I do apologize. Saint is not our advocate. And that will happen once in a while, especially when I start talking fast about 10 minutes till noon. Well, anyway, that was the only mistake I think I've made for a long time. Page 2 of our notes, and we'll start try to answer several questions today. I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to be together with other believers, and ask that you'd bless this time that we may see and understand who you are, that we may become the people you need us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name, amen. The first question we have on the page right here is, why did Jesus' death pay for our sins today? I think the concept there in that question is Jesus died in 30 AD, and I wasn't born until modern times. How can my sins today be paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago? That's a good question. It's one of those abstract thoughts on how it all works. But first of all, I got some things written down here. Realizing that in the Old Testament, they never had an actual payment for their sins in the Old Testament. They would have animal sacrifices where they lay their hands on an animal and they would confess their sins and in a sense recognize that the animal now had their sin and they'd sacrifice that animal. That animal never took away their sins. It was known to be a covering, an atonement. And that's what the word atonement in the Hebrew means. It means a covering, meaning, okay, this is a temporary fix. We've got it covered, but the sins are still there. Because they're waiting for the day when Jesus Christ would go to the cross and pay for the sins of the world. We've got these verses written down here on page 2. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So nowhere in the Old Testament was animal sacrifices removing sins. They are simply atoning or covering or were a sign that these people were trusting that someone is going to come. And the same thing, God overlooked those. If you read in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the next verse, it says, God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Meaning God knew that Jesus Christ was going to come and actually make the payment for the sins. But once Jesus Christ died on the cross, the payment has been made for all the sins in the past and all the sins in the future. How does that work? If you read here on in this verse there, it says Romans 5:18, Adam sinned once and only once. And when Adam sinned, all of humanity has come under the judgment of God. All of humankind is in that same category. Romans 5:18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man that many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. So, in a sense, even before you were born, you were a sinner once Adam fell. Everyone that comes from Adam is already in that classification. Adam sinned, we're all lost. But because Jesus Christ came and his act of obedience was a payment for sin, it was not just the payment for one sin at a time, but is a payment for all of the sin or rebellion of mankind, so that when he paid for that sin, it was almost like in the Old Testament, they were living on credit, waiting for him to come and make the payment. But once that payment has been applied to the credit card, it is such a large payment. It is the Son of God. There is no sin a man can commit, even in the future, that is not already paid for by Jesus Christ. He just didn't pay for the sin of Adam. He paid for Adam's sin and all the sins that would result from that. So his payment goes back in time. It goes into the future and pays for everything. So in that sense, Jesus Christ's death can pay for the sins even in the future. The next question that we have is, why do we need to go to church? Why do we need to go to church? A lot of things we could say about this, but first of all, church needs to be relevant to your life. The church service, the church activities, it can't just be a ritual that you're going through. It's going to have to be something that is going to have an impact in your life. So you need to go to church, hopefully, to find something that's going to make an impact in your life. Some churches can, some churches can't. Some people belong in certain churches and some people belong in other churches. Some people grow through churches. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes you find a church, maybe you get saved in a church, you grow up in a church, and you develop your gift. And it's time God calls you to another church to continue your work. Churches are really, churches, I believe, are supposed to be the seminaries of the world. I don't know why, well, I know why, but the church itself should be raising up the ministries. If it's a pastor, if it's a teacher, whatever it is. It is a shame, I think, that a person would sit in a church for 15, 20 years and then be called in the ministry and have to go to seminary to learn the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? Is if you've been in church for 15, 20 years, if there are gifts within your church that are operating and you're called to be a pastor, you're called to be a teacher, you're called in to be an evangelist, you're called to be a missionary, surely there's been something taking place in your church that has prepared you for that ministry. And it is sad, I think, that churches are so inefficient that after someone's been in the church for 15, 20, 25 years and they want to go into the ministry, they've got to go somewhere else and be trained to run a church or work in a church or be part of a ministry. What has been going on for 15 or 20 years? Just sitting? Just waiting? I guess. A church should do two things. In attending a relevant church, you should have a worship of God and fellowship with other believers. When I say worship of God, that means to have an encounter or an experience with God, with His truth and with His character. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. That in our culture, in our world, we have the truth within the church. It is a deposit that has been given to the church, and here is where we encounter God. God is everywhere. But within the church, we should be bringing to a place that people are learning about God, they're experiencing something with God, so that they are their relationship with Him is growing. Number one. Number two, fellowship with other believers. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as has become the habit of many." As he's writing to the people there in the book of Hebrews. He says, many people have stopped coming to church, stopped joining together. We need to be fellowshipping with each other because with each other, this is where the gifts are. This is where our fellowship is, but also where we're going to find strength and encouragement. So we need to go to church for two reasons. One, to encounter God and to fellowship with other believers that we might share and the gifts that they have. The church should be doing two basic things. And in Revelation chapter 3:15, we mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, Jesus comes to the church of Laodicea. And says, You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but because you're neither hot nor cold and you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I mean, I'm not going to use you. The hot and cold in that sense is referring to water that was coming into Laodicea from the north, that was hot water, and water that was coming into Laodicea from the south, that was cold water. Hierapolis in the north had hot water, hot springs that they used, people would go there for medical treatment, and then it'd be piped or pumped, it'd flow down to Laodicea, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it wasn't hot any longer, it was lukewarm, and no longer useful for healing. The cold water of Colossae that could be used for refreshing and getting a drink would be piped, and these pipes still remain today, would be piped into Laodicea. But again, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was no longer cold. It was lukewarm. And by the time it had gone through the pipes and all the flowing, it was very thick with minerals. It was a bitter, heavy with, again, salts, and it was lukewarm and not drinkable, not usable. Laodicea had many things, but what they did not have, as a culture, they had many things. They were very financially stable. They had industry. They had a great culture, but they could not get water. From the south or from the north, they had the hot water coming in that was lukewarm. From the south, they had the cold water coming in that was lukewarm. In other words, the water in Laodicea was useless. It couldn't refresh anybody. It couldn't heal anybody. Jesus uses that example in Laodicea when he tells them, he says, "You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." They had become a useless church. They says, "We're fine. We've got everything we need. We're probably the best of all the churches." Jesus says, "Oh no. Now, you are so far out of touch with reality. You don't realize you're wretched, you're poor, you're pitiful, you're blind, you're naked." And what they needed to do, he says, "I wish you were doing the ministry of healing broken people and of refreshing the warriors to continue the work of the ministry. But because you're not, because you're lukewarm, people come into your church with broken lives and they walk out without having any effect by your church. People come in that are in the ministry, out doing things for God in your community, working and living the Christian life and being a light to the world and the salt to the earth. And they come in after a week of being out in the world rubbing shoulders with all of the culture and all of the negative things going on. And they come in, they sit down, and they walk back out without having gotten a drink of cold water, without being refreshed and ready to go out into the world." You see, this church is a place of refreshing. This church is a place of healing. This is not the ministry. We're going to get into that in a minute. This church is not the ministry. This is where the body of believers comes together to be refreshed, to go out and do the work of ministry. How are you going to get the whole world to come to this building? You're not going to get them all here. The world is out there. The ministry is out here. This is where people come. And Jesus has a church in Laodicea that was not doing any of those things. Why do you come to church? You come to worship God, to have an encounter with God, to know Him better. If it's through music, if it's through the teaching of the Word, you come to the church for fellowship with other believers, because in the body of believers is the gift. Within the body of people are the people you need to lead you into the place you need to go. And while you're in church, the church itself should be healing you. If you're broken, if you need help in some area, we all are broken sometime. Or refreshing and encouraging. And hopefully, if you're out doing the ministry, you're wearing out during the week. You're busy. It's like calling time out, coach, I need a drink. It's like, no, just keep running. Just keep playing. Oh, we don't have any water. We don't have timeouts. It's like, this is our timeout. We come together, we refresh, and we go back out. That is why we go to church. You don't go to church to get saved. You don't go to church to stay saved. You can do all that without a church, but you're not going to be very effective in the ministry or of accomplishing God's will in your life if you're outside of the church. Number 20, why do we need to study the Bible? Christianity is based in reality and truth. These are revealed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures have been deposited into the church for safekeeping. In other words, the church, again, the pillar and foundation of the truth. God has given the church the Scriptures. It tells you what is real. It tells you what matters. It tells you what is the truth. It tells you what God's motivation is and what God is using to evaluate your motivation. It is reality. If you step outside of the Scriptures, you're going to start discovering different realities. You're going to discover different truths, all of which have an appearance of being true, of being solid, but they are not. The truth that is going to be eternal, the reality that is as from eternity past and the reality that will be here forever, is found in the Word of God. If you do not have the Word of God, if you ignore the Word of God and you come up with your own sense of reality, you are now into some false concept. We need to study the Bible because, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13, what you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. The good deposit that was made in Timothy is the doctrines of the faith. It's the teaching of the truth. Guard the good deposit. If you do not guard the good deposit, it will be taken from you. It is the truth. It is the reality. Peter says, as we look on these other verses here, he says that there were false prophets in the Old Testament. There will be false teachers among you. Now, they may show up in a variety of ways, a false teacher. I may be a false teacher. But you see, I'm confident that you have a Bible and you should be able to distinguish when I am teaching falsehood. Do you understand what I'm saying? Meaning, the Bible, the Word of God, Christianity is not about my beliefs. Christianity is not about this church's doctrines. Christianity is based in truth and reality of God, which is revealed in the Scriptures. That is the bottom line. Now, what you do with this, you may take it off track, you may go some other way with it, you may close it and make up your own. But I'm safe because I've got the Word of God. This is my guide. If you deviate from the Bible, you are no longer in Christianity. You're in some other activity. Jesus went to the woman at the well. Remember that story in John chapter 4? She's asking him questions, and she says, should we worship here on this mountain, the mountain the Samaritans had made a temple on to contradict the temple down in Jerusalem, or should we worship where the Jews worship? And Jesus, listen, he answers the question, says some things, but the point I'm getting at right here, he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know. For salvation comes from the Jews. In other words, the Samaritans had taken portions of the Scripture and had gone up and developed their own temple system because they weren't allowed to come to Jerusalem because the Jews had kicked them out. So they said, fine, we don't care. We'll go do our own. They went and they made their own temple. And Jesus told her, you've got a system of worship that you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're worshiping. You say we are worshiping God, but you're not. You don't have the truth. And the same thing is true with Christianity. You can put a cross on your building. You can all come together. You can lay Bibles on the front. You can have Bibles in the pews. But if you start deviating from the Scriptures, you have now gone into something that you don't know. You don't know what you're worshiping. You're not worshiping God. Well, we say God. You can say God, but you've deviated from the truth. You need to study the Bible. Because this Bible is reality. This Bible is the truth. This Bible is the good deposit that has been made in the church, has been made in your life, and to ignore it is going to promise that you are going to be led down a path where you'll end up worshiping in a way that you don't know what you're worshiping. The Old Testament was filled with this. We have the Scriptures today. In the Old Testament, they had the temple. And if there's any comparison between the temple and the church at any place, the comparison would be the Scriptures. For in the temple or the tabernacle that Moses was given, they were told all the details, how high things were, and how high the altar was, how high or wide the bronze basin was. They were told what the priests would wear, starting with their undergarments all the way up through the hat that they wore. Everything was detailed. What names were written on the shoulder plates of on the onyx stone of the high priest was told what was written there. The offerings, there's different offerings, and how old the animals had to be, how the condition the animals had to be, how they would sacrifice. The incense that they'd walk in the temple and they'd sprinkle on the altar of incense was a special formula that if you deviated from it like Aaron's sons did, Aaron's the first high priest and he's got four sons. Two of his sons decided that they were going to go down to Walmart and buy incense. Instead of using the correct incense to burn, they went down to Walmart or Target, just picked something up. I like this. I like the vanilla. It smells more like vanilla. I like that smell better. Fine, go ahead. And they walked in with a different incense than what God said in the Bible to use, and they sprinkled on it, and it says fire broke out from the Lord and consumed them. because they violated the word of God. They violated the standard. Everything that was in that temple was to teach and reveal the truth of God. So that temple was very important. When the kings started setting up their kingdoms, and they went through Solomon and Abijah and Asa, all the way down through all the kings, they kept having problems with these things called the high places. And the high places were places where they would go worship the Lord, Jehovah. They would. I mean, they really start off innocent. But God says, you must worship me in this place, meaning the temple. And the reason he said this place was because in that place there was structure. In that place, every step they took, every ritual they went through was teaching and revealing to them the word of God. But once they left the temple and they went over here, and they still remembered. I grew up in the temple. I know all about that. And they'd come over here and they'd have in their backyard, they'd have like some people come over and they'd have a Bible study, say. This is Old Testament. And they begin to worship God there in one of the high places. They'd set up a little altar, kind of like the one they had over there. And they'd maybe say a prayer, kind of like what they heard over there. And they'd have a sacrifice or an incense. But they're outside of the structure of the temple. And it's just a matter of time before this high place, this worship of Jehovah in your backyard, is now into idol worship. You're now starting to pick up, guess what? The Canaanite practices, the practices of the culture, the practices of the pagans. And pretty soon, they were so detestable what they were doing at those high places that they were clearly idol worship. It was pagan worship. How could that happen? They had a good heart, and they were sincere. We really just want to worship God in my backyard. You can't, because you don't have the structure. You've got to stay over in the temple so you don't deviate, because the truth is absolute. Reality is God's reality, and you cannot leave that. If you go over here and you start making up your own ideas, and I think God's like this, you don't know what you're worshiping. You're worshiping what you do not know, and you're off track. So it is today, not with a place, not with a denomination, not with a body of doctrine, not with a list of rules, but with the Word of God. This is our temple. The Bible now, the revealed Word of God, is our temple. This is what we hold to. And the minute you deviate from that a little bit, well, it's not much, but you know, this is what the people think. This is how they... You're going down a road. You're going down a road, and you're going to end up at the high places in some kind of ridiculous ritual practice. You're going to call it Christianity, but God is going to say, absolutely not. You're worshiping what you do not know. Why do you want to study the Bible? Because I am not your judge. This church is not your judge. Jesus says, the words I speak, this very word, will be your judge. This is the standard of what you're going to be held to. Now, my job is to try to communicate to you what it is. This church, their job is to provide an environment of where we can relate to God, that we can worship God, that we can have an experience with this word, an experience with God by the power of the Spirit of God, and become what God wants us to be. But this church can deviate from the truth. I can deviate from the truth. But the Word of God is what has been given to you that you need to study, that you need to know. This church can be judged by the Word of God. I can be judged by this Word of God. This Word of God is our standard. And the more we stick with it, we're going to have different variations, difference of opinions. But as long as we continue to study this, you're at least in the right ball game. You're in the right ballpark. So, the Word of God is important because it is what God has revealed to us and what He's holding us accountable for here. It is the good deposit that has been made in our lives. Number 21. Why did God command us to be baptized? This is a huge, huge debate on goes different directions. It's really in my own, there are some things in my own mind that I'm still like, oh boy, you know, I'm still debating. Baptism for me, it's I think I'm pretty set on how I feel on this and believe on baptism. I believe, as it says right here, baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. Now wait, here's an example. I'm going to answer this question. I'm going to use Scripture. But I am not the final authority on this. The Word of God is the final authority. You hear what I'm saying? So, I mean, I'm teaching. And I've said that before. I'm not infallible. I'm teaching about the infallible Word of God. The minute you start thinking a preacher or a pastor or a teacher is infallible, you're ready to go over the cliff. I mean, it's just a matter of time before you have disaster and confusion strike your life. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. Baptism is not required for salvation, nor is church attendance required for salvation. But if you're going to be obedient, fulfill God's plan for your life, church attendance is a good idea. And if you're going to follow God's word, baptism is also a good idea. It's something that's going to be part of your success and your growth. Watch right here. The change takes place in your life when you place faith in Jesus Christ. Had a debate the other night about when that happens. Do you have to come up front? Do you have to say the prayer? We're talking about how your person comes to Christ. And my position on that is when you believe in Jesus Christ at the point of salvation, you have been saved. It's not when you raise your hand or wink your eye or come forward or get the track or say the sinner's prayer. When you believe in Christ, boom, it's between you and God. Now, if you want to raise your hand, I may have you raise your hand and pray with you. But you're already saved. You don't have to wait for the sinner's prayer to get saved. If you in your heart believe in Jesus Christ, at the point you hear the gospel message, then you're saved. Now, that's important for this discussion because that means something has happened. When you believe in Christ, a change has taken place. The Spirit of God has come into your life. You've been placed into the body of Christ. Your sins have been removed. You've been resurrected into heaven in the sense of seated with Christ in heavenly places, taken from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. Now, that has all happened and no one saw it. We didn't even have you raise your hand. You just believed on Christ. Now, what baptism is going to do, baptism was a very important cultural element in 30 AD. Baptism today in our culture is only a Christian experience. We don't have people, you know, they're going to switch from the Democratic Party to the Republican Party and they go get baptized. They don't, but that's what it meant. You're not going to switch from one thing to the other. Baptism would represent you're changing some affiliation and I'm becoming something different. Now, John the Baptist came and practiced baptism. His baptism was not the same baptism as Christian baptism. It was a baptism. It goes all the way back to the Jews. When they would actually did their job and they would go out and bring a Gentile to the faith in Jehovah, they would baptize them. They would have them get into water and come out of water, indicating that they used to be a pagan outside of Israel, but now they have joined with Israel, and then they come out of the water, there I'm a new person. It was a sign to them, to the people around them, and to their former culture. It's like, I'm done with you, and I'm a different person. What happened to them? They got wet. But it was a sign. It was like signing your name on a contract. It was like, you know, changing your affiliation from the Republican Party to the Democratic Party. I better say it that way, so we got fair and just, you know. Changing your affiliation card to a different affiliation. That's what it was. They would have people that would be switching from one thing to the other. Now, when John came, he had baptism, and it was a sign that they were ready for the Messiah. He says, repent, repent. They were Jews, you see. They were born Jews. They were waiting for the Messiah. And John says, you're way off base because your heart's not ready. So they were turning their backs, in a sense, on their Jewish heritage, getting dunked in the water and coming out and says, now I'm with John and I'm looking for the Messiah. That's what he was baptized. They're now, we can see in the book of Acts, they had undergone John's baptism, but they hadn't undergone the baptism of Christ. One more sign I think I want to tell you this. Back in the 1800s, when the Protestant movement had began, hey, today is the day historically that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door. Today is the day. Okay. Kind of expect a big cheer or something. I guess you're completely left Luther Church completely. But anyway, the Protestant Reformation began, and people were going out eventually. That there's a group called the Dunkard Brethren, and the brothers, a brethren group over in Europe there, and they began to believe in adult baptism. That you wouldn't get baptized until you place faith in Christ. Now, see, the Catholics had infant sprinkling, you see. And then because then the Lutherans, they are Protestants, you know, with Martin Luther, they broke away, developed certain things, some very, very powerful discoveries that they made, but they didn't separate completely. They still practice infant baptism, the sprinkling and different things like this. Well, now the Protestants are in their own group, and now out of the Lutheran or the Protestant group, people start breaking off and discovering other things. The brethren, the Dunkard brethren, they broke off. One of them, the Anabaptists, did the same thing. Anabaptists is a group. Anna means re-baptized. You know, Anna means re-baptized. That's an entire group. They are now, having grown up in the church, they said, now I understand they placed faith in Christ. They were going out and getting re-baptized. And what it was a sign to either the Catholic Church and at times the early Protestant churches that we don't accept anything that you have showed us in our entire past. We're washing that all off and we're coming out a new person. We've been bat. Now I'm saved. Now I believe that I have faith in Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? It was the washing away of their religious Christian heritage. The problem with that is they got killed. Because the churches would be so upset about it because it was a group of people saying, you are nothing, watch. And they'd get baptized. That's what it was. It's saying, we regard all your teaching as nothing, watch. Get dunked in the water, come out. See, I've washed it all off. And they'd end up getting killed. The brethren began by being killed by the churches because they're getting rebaptized. In other words, it was a sign of being a new person. Now, in the Bible, these things are indicated in Scripture that baptism represents. I'll ask you this. What does baptism, the Christian baptism, what does it represent? It represents an inward change, an outward sign of an inward change. But which one? All these things fall into baptism and are scripturally mentioned as baptism. Watch. Our participation in Jesus' death. When you are baptized, you're demonstrating that you're participating in Christ's death. You know, if you go forward in the water, and this is a huge debate in the Brethren Church, if you go forward or if you go backwards when you're dunked. It is. I mean, at different Baptist levels. Because it also is, the Bible records it as being a participation or a sign of being part of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus died on the cross. You've been baptized into his death. Jesus came to life out of the grave. You've been resurrected. You've been baptized into his resurrection. That's not the end. Our inward cleansing from sin and guilt. You have sinned, but upon the point of salvation, your sin is removed. Getting in water, water is a clear representation of being washed. So you're baptized to indicate my sins have been, I'm a clean, when you come out of that water, you're a new person. You've been changed. Now remember, it's a sign. Nothing happens spiritually. I don't believe anything happens spiritually. But when you get dunked, you come out, it's like, there's your sign. It's a teaching tool. It represents what took place going on. Number four, it's our outward washing of regeneration. Leading towards there, now we expect new works. I used to be the old man, but now I've been washed. I'm a new person. Now look out, because now I've got the ability to produce new works, good works. I have been baptized. Going on, number five, our being baptized into the body of Christ. The Bible says that the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. But then it also says that Christ baptized us with the Spirit. So in one case, when you accept Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God baptizes you or places you in. Now, baptize here means to be placed into something. You know, like placed down into the water. In this case, you're baptized into the body of Christ, and we leave you there. Now, aren't you glad we don't practice that form of baptism? We're going to demonstrate that. Put you in the water, or just stay there. Well, now, I see, we got to bring you up. But in that case, you're baptized into the body of Christ. Over then, on the other side, it says that Christ has baptized you with the Spirit. I mean, now the Spirit has come up on you or in you. Another one, are being separated from the world and set apart and made holy for God's plan. In other words, to be baptized is also a setting aside. When you're baptized, it's a place of saying, okay, now you are now my chosen instrument for this mission. And you've been set aside for that. Those are all things, 1 through 7, are all things that really happen spiritually at the point of salvation. Baptism is used to represent all those. My only argument with baptism is that we do it and we don't understand it. We all get dunked in water. Why? It's our church. We have to get dunked in water. Next, dunk. And it's like, it's supposed to be a sign. It's a symbol. It means something. But if you don't teach, if it has no understanding of the mind, it just, I've been in churches where it meant church membership. You can't be a member of our church until we dunk you in the water. Well, I've already been dunked in the water. Yeah, but not at our church. Great. So every time we got someone that joins our church, we got to convince them to come on Sunday night and get baptized again. It's like, I'm not going to do that. I'll just come to church. Well, it's like, what's the point of that? Well, there it was. They want you from the old days. They want you to get baptized to mean that that old church that I was with down the street is a zero. They're a nobody. They're a nothing. They're losers. But I'm going to get baptized and join this church. Thank you very much. That makes us feel good. Well, I don't believe that. You know, if you want to join our church, you've been baptized somewhere. I'm not establishing church doctrine. I'm just saying, you know, baptism is baptism. And the sign is, have you accepted Jesus Christ? But anyway, some of those verses I've got written down there to defend those numbers 1 through 7 where the Bible indicates those different forms or purposes for baptism or what it represents. Page 5 at the top, there are different baptisms that are mentioned. We mentioned John's baptism. When John baptized people, he was not baptizing them into the church or into the body of Christ or washing away their sins. He was baptizing them from the present Jewish condition into the group of people that says we are waiting for the Messiah. They were joining a new group. Jesus' own baptism. When he was baptized, why did Jesus get baptized? Did he get baptized for forgiveness of sins, repentance? What was he doing? Jesus' baptism was one in the sense he was joining those that were waiting for the Messiah, but he was also accepting God's will for his life. He was being baptized as being set apart. Because you know what happened right after his baptism? God says, this is my son. And the Spirit came down on him, and he's in the office of Christ. In other words, it appears that Jesus' baptism, when he was now, as the man Jesus, who was God also, was now accepting God's plan for his life. I will accept the office of the Messiah. She was baptized, came out. You've now been entered now into a new ministry. You're now in the ministry of the Christ, the Messiah. And at that point on, his ministry began. Jesus also had another baptism he referred to. He talked to James and John and says, are you able to be baptized with the same baptism I'm going to be baptized with? It's like, we were there. It wasn't that big. Just get dunked in water. What's the big deal? No, he's talking about a completely different baptism. His was the baptism on the cross. He was going to hang on the cross, in a sense, was going to be baptized with the sins of the world and pay the price. He was going to be baptized into death. Are you able to handle that? And that's another use of the word baptism. And then even in 1 Corinthians 10, the Jews coming out of Egypt were said to, when they went through the water, when they went through the Red Sea, were said to have been baptized into Moses. Not that he was their Savior, but baptized into the group of people that joined Moses in the wilderness. Number 22. What disciplines do we need to study to be effective in our witness for Christ in this community? What disciplines do we need to study to be effective in our witness for Christ in this community? Two things. What do we need to study so that we'll now be effective in what we do? Notice right there the connection. Study and do. A discipline. What does it mean? What disciplines? A definition from Webster's. One, discipline means teaching or instruction, that which is taught to pupils. Training which corrects, molds, strengthens, or perfects. It means punishment or chastisement. Orderly conduct as in troops noted for their discipline. Or it's a rule or system of rules affecting conduct or action. In other words, what are the disciplines that we are instructed in so that when we learn how to act in those that line of thinking, that we have a conduct that is in line with what we believe, in line with what our doctrine says. So in other words, it's going to involve these things. It's going to involve instruction. It's going to involve learning. What do we need to know and learn so that we can go out and be orderly in our conduct, in line with what our goal is? That is, I believe, what was meant. What disciplines do we need to study? So I wrote this down. By definition, then, if our goal is to have Christ's character and fulfill his purpose, we need to be instructed in these things. There are two things I think you can break down the Bible teaching into two areas. Number one is matters concerning the character of Christ or the character of God. Who is God? Meaning, how does he think? What are his motives? What does he value? What is his reality? What is his truth? What is God's truth? What is his reality? We're studying about God. The other thing is matters concerning God's purpose so that we can be about his business. And that would involve studying history past, where has God been, what has he been doing in the past, and studying the future. What is his ultimate goal? Where is he going? So if we are going to come in line with God's plan, if we're going to learn some disciplines that we may go out and conduct our daily lives in a fashion that is worthy of God, you're going to have to learn two things. You're going to learn about who is God, how does he think, what is he like, and what is his purpose. If you don't know God's character, if you don't know who He is and what He's like, then you're not going to be able to look for Him and follow Him because you're not knowing what you're looking for. If you don't know what His goal or His plan is, then you're not going to be executed. It's kind of like having a team in sports, a basketball team or whatever, and having a team out there, you're hollering out the offense. Run the offense, run the offense. It's like, yeah, the offense. You can holler. You may know the offense. The coach may be able to diagram the offense. But if the team who is executing the offense doesn't know the offense or doesn't believe in the offense or doesn't believe the coach knows what he's talking about, they're not going to execute the play. So we need to, one, have confidence in God and then understand His playbook. What does He want us to do? And when we understand His playbook and we have confidence in His playbook, we'll be able to take that knowledge and go out and execute it. So, in summary, or not in summary, but the basic point right here, what disciplines do we need to study? We need to study about God, and we need to study about His plan and His purpose, what is going on. And that is what I think, again, you know, that's my goal right there, is I think it's in the Bible. It may be when you asked this question, they wanted specific details. You know, like, what are the seven things we need to know? Well, you know, you can break those down again. You know, how to evangelize, how to lead someone to Christ. But if you understand the plan of God, if you understand how salvation works, you'll be able to lead someone to the Lord. Well, yeah, but I don't know how to use one of those little booklets. Well, let's go on to this next question, or next part of this right here. Every believer needs to know and understand these two things, God's character and God's plan and purpose. These are the sphere of reality and truth that God's kingdom operates in. But if you turn the page to page 6, how are you going to apply these? And maybe this is what the person was asking for, but I'm not going to touch that question. What should I do in my life? Well, see, now that's where maybe I'm wrong, or maybe I'm different, or maybe I'm too radical. But I believe in the Spirit of God. I believe that you, once you enter into the kingdom of God, are in God's plan. I believe that once you understand who God is and what His purpose is, and it's in your soul, you have the same knowledge base that I have, God. But there's something different. There is the Spirit of God in you who's leading you and guiding you, and that's way beyond what I can understand. I know when God leads me and guides me and tells me what He wants me to do, or at least I think I'm following God's plan. But how you're going to apply it, I don't want to mess with that. It's like coming into a basketball team. You see, basketball starts tomorrow. Have you figured that out? Practice starts tomorrow after school. My mind is drifting to basketball. It's like coming into your team and you've got this, and I like the fast break. I like to get the ball out, run down the floor, get the defense running with their back to us, and start shooting. And I like a full court press to keep them out of their offense. I like a fast game. Okay. But now I show up at practice tomorrow night, and I've got a bunch of big guys who can't run. Man, they're big. And we can't run, can't fast break. They can't move on defense. We're in a full court. We give up layups all night, man. You move your feet. Coach, it's too far to run. Oh. Now you know what I need to do? I need to change my offense. I got to slow this game down. I think we'll go to a zone. I think we'll stand our hands up around the basket. You go ahead and shoot three-pointers. We'll just rebound every time you miss. Then we'll walk down the floor down here. We'll pass inside to our big guy. He'll turn around and shoot a little. It's like, well, that's not a very fast game. Yeah, but we're winning. But that's not my style. Now, what I'm saying is this, is I believe in the Spirit of God. I believe you're equal to me. I believe you are in the kingdom of God. I believe you have the same knowledge base that I have as we're teaching this. Obviously, I'm a Bible teacher, but you have the same operating base that I have. But the thing that makes you and me different is the Spirit of God is doing something in your life that I don't know how to run that kind of offense. I don't know how to share the gospel the way you share the gospel with the people you're sharing the gospel with. Just do it. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving some instructions. These are some 4 basic points, 5 basic points. But listen, have some confidence in God. You are the body of Christ. Look right here, the last, I think I got it written right down here. Yeah, I do. Yeah, I got a verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Now to each one, that means to each one of you, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. The manifestation of the Spirit is the is the forming where the Spirit of God will show himself strong in you. The Spirit of God does not just show himself strong in me. He may not even do that, you say. He does not just show himself strong in this church. Boy, the Spirit of God moves in that church. No, it says, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit has been given. You have it. You need to be in the kingdom of God. You need to have that knowledge base of what God's plan is, who he is. And then from that point on, go. Run. You can do it. It's like, everybody's so used to, well, why don't we call the pastor? Don't call the pastor. Because I don't know this person. We need to get you to the pastor. You can get saved. See, that is a terrible thing to say. But if the pastor could talk with him. Listen, hey, if you're talking about me talking with him, you understand how long that's going to take? Well, go to Genesis 1:1. Now, in Genesis 1:1, and this person is going to say, God brought him to you. God brings people to me. And they usually hang around about, we've been watching it. They usually hang with me for about 2 or 3 years. And then they're off and going. But what I do with people is when we talk, we share, we ask questions, we go through the whole thing. And then it's like, then they pretty soon they just kind of drift away and they go off where God's called them. But if I get someone saved, it usually takes me about an hour. We're almost there right now. But you know, it's just where you know who they are. And there's these two variables right there at the top of page 6. The application of these in your community is going to vary endlessly depending on you, your gift, your calling, your background, your personality, and 2, those to whom you are ministering and their background, perspective, understanding, and interest. And I don't know how do we do it? Well, I'm going to be able to tell you, give you the foundation, but I believe in the Spirit of God, and I believe that you're the ministers. You are it. That is the body of Christ. Read the New Testament. Paul did his job. He didn't do everybody's job. Verse 20, or number 23, this is the last question of the day. Kind of falling in line with this. What does a good pastor, church, or shepherd flock look like for Audubon? A good pastor and a good body of believers that minister to the church on Sundays or during the week should focus on making God real to the people who worship at that local church. My job, a good pastor, is to take the Word of God, to take God's existence and make it real to you. So that you taste it, you see it. It becomes alive in your life. You get a knowledge base. You understand some things. That is the pastor's job. The people of the church or the flock should then be the ones who take the reality and truth that they have experienced into their daily lives. You are the ones that are going to change Audubon. You, one at a time, two at a time, here, there, wherever you work, wherever you go to school, your families, you are the ones that are going to change Audubon. It just makes a lot of sense. Again, for example, sometimes people are waiting for the pastor to change the town. You know, that's not even a good game plan. How is he going to change the town? One man can't do very much. But if a group of people come together and they have some unity, they have some vision, they have a plan, they're the ones that are going to make the change. It goes on here. The pastor and ministers in the church, again, when I say pastor, when we said this morning about Joel said it, about Clint is going to be next month and Junior the next month. Because that's what we're talking about, you see. You see, I appreciate Pastor Appreciation Month, and it was fun, and it means a lot to me. I'm very insecure, and so it gets me through another week. But because you're only as good as your last message, that's why I keep going on and on. I keep trying. One more try. I know we should quit, but I'm going to try one more time. But the ministers, the pastors, it's that there's several of them in this church. I mean, there's many people doing stuff in the church. You see what I'm saying? Their job is to get things ready so that people have an experience, that they're equipped, so that then the people will go out and do the work. The Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at this real quickly. I've got it in your notes right here. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare... See, I got that underlined. It's an important word. God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, first of all, that verse, we could preach on that for a couple weeks. But we're going to just, you say, why does he do this at 5 minutes till 12? He gets a verse like this. The word prepare. We're going to just look at evangelists, pastors, and teachers right there. You know, or whoever in here, the ministers, the people in the church that are helping organize the structure of the church, which, you know, I think probably everybody in the room, you know. But it is to prepare. That means to equip. It is a technical, out of the Greek, it's a technical medical term for setting of a bone, describing a dynamic act by which persons or things are properly conditioned and placed in order. It's like coming up to a body and this bone is out of joint to prepare God's people. Uh-oh, just a minute, this is going to hurt. Oh, yeah, that works a lot better. It's to put a bone back in place. And here it is. The purpose of the pastors, the teachers, is to equip the people or prepare the people, to put them in place, to give them the proper condition and the proper place so that they can function. That's my job description. I am to put you in place. Now that's not, okay, you stand here, you stand there, and I assign jobs. It's bigger than that. I'm trying to align you. Who am I trying to align you with? I'm trying to align you with the body of Christ. You are a bone in the body of Christ that is probably out of place. I mean, you're saved, boom, you're in the body of Christ. Like, you don't know where to fit. You know what your job is. It's like, as we go through this, you learn some things, you develop. Right here, it ends up talking about these things again. Be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. That is that concept of what God's plans and purposes are. And in the knowledge of the Son of God, that's understanding God's character. We talked about that a couple questions ago. So that we will all have God's purpose, God's character in our mind, and then we'll become mature. That means complete and attain to the whole measure. And whole measure means it refers to like a glass jar that's got graduations on it as far as measuring, and it's got we want this much right here. Here's what we're looking for. And when you come to this level of understanding God's purpose, God's character, you'll become complete and you'll attain to the whole. Exactly. This is what we're looking for. Look at the church. Looks just like it. There it is. They match. They're the same level. They're the same thing. And so what we have here is the pastor is preparing God's people. But it says works of service. The word in the Greek is ergon, which means energy, where we get our word energy from. And service from diakonos, which means where we get our word deacon, ministry. So it is the pastor's job to put the people in place, to equip them, so that they may go out and do the work of the ministry. Now, I've got some charts on that other page, and we're about done here. At the top of that page, right, point. Notice, who is building the house of the church? Because there's a word right there. So, I forgot a word. Prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That word comes from the Greek again, and it's two words together, house and build. It means to build a house. Who is building the house? The people in the church, God's people, are building the house. Not the pastor's people. That always grates me when people say, well, my people, my flock, my pastor, my people I pass. It's like, it says right here, prepare God's people. The pastor's job is to prepare God's people. They're not your people. Then that means right here on this next page, that I can tell where you fit as a pastor in this diagram. My people. These are my people. Don't be stealing my people. Don't be taking money from my people. That's that first one where you got the pyramid. And all the people, all the X. Oh, look, there's some dollar signs in there too. There's all those X's right there. And at the top, you've got pastor, teacher. You see, he's got a vision. He's got a plan. And we lead people to the Lord. You see those little arrows coming to the bottom? They're all just joining rank. Just stand here in this little pyramid and support my ministry. Support my vision. Here's what we are going to do. Now, I don't like that. Now, that may, you say, well, that's exactly what it should be. Okay, go with it. I don't care. That's probably why I'm a radical. Because I like the next one. According to that verse, the pastor teacher is to prepare God's people to do the work of the ministry. I am not doing the work of the ministry. I am preparing God's people, the body, to do the work of the ministry. You see what I'm saying? So you don't have to do anything? Right, exactly. That's exactly what I'm trying to tell you. I just sit around. Right. You saw through my facade already. My job as a pastor is to prepare you to go out and do the work of the ministry. I am a nobody. I am here getting you lined up where you fit in the body. Boom, and you're gone. You're off and running. Now, you got to come back to be refreshed. You got to come back to the church when you're broken. You got to come back and be with the body of believers. But then, boom, we're gone again. It's two different visions. It's two different identities. One gives you the impression of somebody standing up, running the show, and everybody's coming in daily, paying their money and you know, paying their respects, and going home saying, well, check that off my list. The other is people coming in ready to be for a glass of cold water, ready to get fixed, so we know what am I supposed to do, and waiting until 12 o'clock, so boom, I'm out of here because I know what I'm going to do. I've got a plan because I am building the kingdom of God. I am the one building the church. That is what I think the correct perspective of the church would be and what an effective church would look like in Audubon and anywhere. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We thank you so much for being with us. We do ask that we may hear and understand your word. Father, I ask that the Spirit of God that you have placed in each one of these people would speak to them, would equip them, would lead them. Father, I ask that the things that I've shared would indeed be part of their equipping, of preparing them for the mighty works that they're going to do in their families, in their community, and in this world, Father. Help us to see that the mighty works are not done by an individual somewhere, but by the body of Christ, where each one of us has been given a portion to manifest the Spirit of God to our environment, our culture, the people we come in contact with. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity. I ask that you bless this church and bless these people in Jesus' name. Amen.